We come now, dear people of God, to the ministry of His holy and infallible Word. We're going to step out of the book of Matthew this morning in lieu of current circumstances, and we're going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I will be reading in your hearing this morning verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to loose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that the people fear before Him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord for help this morning in the ministry of His holy Word? Father, we just sang this morning, will the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when we lift up our petitions to You? And we're grateful, Father, that the answer to that is a resounding no. We're grateful, Father, that the sovereign ear bends His ear down to His covenant people, and He listens, and He listens, and He listens. You listen to all of our garbled prayers, Father. You listen to them as we choke them out through tears and mumbling and groaning. And the Spirit is faithful to take those prayers and translate them. And Your Son is faithful to say, receive these requests based on My merit. Oh, what a holy, triune, wonderful God that we have in You. And we pray this morning, Lord, that You would hear this prayer. Father, would You comfort the souls of every person here under the ministry of Your Word? Would You give hope, Father, where the naked eye sees no hope? And would You help us to see Jesus seated high and lofty on His throne with a scepter in His hand and a crown on His head and promises upon His lips? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Ecclesiastes 3, our teacher, Kohelet, tells us that there is a season for everything, a time for every matter under heaven. And for those of you who are not members in this place, you've already heard in some of the prayers, and by now it should be somewhat clear to you that Grace Covenant Church has gone through a whirlwind of dark providences just even in the last 10 days. One of the children of our beloved families had a horrible accident and is in the pediatric ICU. One of our other members had another head injury and is now being reviewed by doctors in a hospital in Norfolk as well. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. These are things that are out in the open. But I happen to know, as one of the pastors here, that there are also things that are going on, because I've had conversations with some of you behind closed doors, wicked and dark things, things that people should never have to experience, but on this side of Eden we do. And what we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is life is not so neat and tidy as to give us these kind of hermetically sealed off seasons that don't touch each other. Rather, the way life works is that you don't just have one season where you're purely and only and exclusively rejoicing, and then another season where you're purely and exclusively weeping. But sometimes these seasons collide, do they not? Sometimes you have in any given season brothers and sisters with whom you're weeping, and then brothers and sisters with whom you're rejoicing, and then other brothers and sisters who are saying, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Because there's nothing I could point to that would make me discouraged or depressed, but there's a gloomy cloud over me that will not lift. There's everything in between. But in the midst of these dark providences, we're also seeing beautiful and wonderful things, do we not? We see the birth of Kaylin Martorell. We see the birth of Ezriella Williams. And not only that, but 10 days ago, we saw the wedding of Gabe and Cora. And as I've already mentioned in my pastoral prayer, we saw the overturning of Roe v. Wade, something that we've been praying for as long as I've been a Christian. And some of you who have been around longer than I, you were praying in 1973 when it was made into law. And in our lifetime, we've seen things that we've only dreamt about. So in the midst of all these things going on, all these seasons that are crowding about us, what are we to take away from Kohelet's words? I want to leave you with five thoughts this morning. Five thoughts that are cooled not only from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but from other parts of Scripture that will help orient us, if you will, to the current tragedies and dark providences, but also the rejoicings and the laughing that we have in our congregation. Because in a nutshell, here's what I want you to know. It's not distasteful for you to engage in both of these things. In fact, when the Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, again, it doesn't tell you, make sure that these two things don't touch each other. The fact of the matter is, we find ourselves in a communion of people where all of these things are happening at the same time. And our response as Christians is to enter into the rejoicing and enter into the mourning and enter into the weeping as best we can. But we do not do that on either side as those who do not have hope. We do that on both sides as those who have a backbone of hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let me give you five thoughts on how Kohelet's words help us here through the current landscape of happy and dark providences that we find here at Grace Covenant Church. Here's the first thing, and I've already said it. You don't have to choose between weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. So I've already said that. That's number one. Here's number two. There is a rhyme and a reason to what seems like madness in everything that's going on. I want you to look in Ecclesiastes 3, and I want you to note that from verses 2 through 8, you basically see poetry. And I'll just put it out there since all of you are already thinking of it. Yes, the Birds back in the 60s or 70s wrote a song about there's a time to do this and a time to do that. So there, that's out there. Common Grace even recognizes that there is wisdom in the supernaturally revealed Word of God. But what I want you to see is in the ancient Hebrew world, in the landscape of the ancient Near East, this would have been known as a catalog of times. It was poetry. It was a poem, basically. And here's what the poem's getting at. I want you to listen to me very carefully. The poem is not saying you can manipulate the times, you can cause the times to happen. No, no, it's actually the opposite. What the author is saying is there is a time for everything, and it is God who sets that time, a time to be born and a time to die. Take that for a moment, okay? I remember I was in a seminar, a PhD seminar, and one of the members, one of my fellow students came in. He was a little late. He was a little he was disorganized, I'll put it that way. And before we started, he said, "Professor, can I make a prayer request?" And he said, "Yeah, what's your prayer?" He goes, "Well, you know, my wife is very pregnant. She's 9 months pregnant and could come at any time, but can we just pray that the baby will wait until after this exam, okay?" And now, you know, he has every right to pray that, right? But we all know it doesn't work that way. That baby's going to come when the Lord is good and ready to make that baby come. And so also on the other end of life, death, we don't know when death is going to strike. And so as you go through these catalog of times, what it's saying in the context of Ecclesiastes 3 and in the context of the whole book is God is the one who sets the times. God is the one who determines when these things are going to happen. Even think of harvesting, right? A farmer can put a seed in the ground, right? And he could cover it with dirt and he could water it and he could fertilize it and he could do everything he wants to it. But as much as he concentrates all of his energy, he can't make that seed grow any faster or any slower. It's going to produce a harvest when God has determined that it's going to produce a harvest. So then what is our response in the midst of this catalog of times? Well, this is where in verse 11 we find an answer. He says in verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Now, without going into a long diatribe here, the word beautiful in Hebrew is a word that is here used as a metaphor. It can mean beautiful, meaning aesthetically pleasing, but what it means here in context is appropriate. It is fitting. It is symmetrical, okay? So what he's getting at is every time that God determines is appropriate, and there is a response that we are to give in those times. So, for example, a time to rejoice. When you go to a wedding, you rejoice. That's what you're supposed to do, okay? If you find somebody jealous and angry and unhappy that you're happy, they're the outlier. They're not the normal person. On the other side, you go to a funeral. And in the midst of the words in the eulogy of the person who has died, you find somebody laughing, you would say that that person might be a madman or a madwoman. It is not appropriate to laugh at a funeral or to be angry at a wedding. And so what he's saying here is every season, every time has an appropriate response. And it is our job to make sure that we give that appropriate response in that time. Okay? But then I want you to go further. In verse 9, Kohelet asks a question. Well, what gain has the worker from his toil? You know what he's saying here? There's another version that says, what profit? Here's what he's getting at. If I can't determine the times, if I can't determine what's going to happen to me, then what's the profit in what I do? What's the profit in my working? What's the profit in my toiling? I would add, under the category of working and toiling, are praying. And I would ask the same question. If God has already determined these things, then what is the purpose of my work and my toiling and my praying? Okay? That's a very good question. And we're going to see the answer right here. And I want you to follow it because it's profound. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful or appropriate in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, perhaps you've read this verse before and you've wondered, what did this mean? I'm going to spare you all the different interpretations and give you what I believe to be the best interpretation. You have to, reading this in Hebrew gives you a different perspective because you see these two things. You see time, eight, and eternity, olam. And these two things are juxtaposed. Time, in the catalog of times, and eternity, in verse 11. And here's how this metaphor is being unpacked by Kohelet in verse 11. He's saying, God gives you the times, weddings, births, death, harvest, a time to pick up stones, a time to spread stones, a time to pluck up fields, and a time to move on. He gives you all these times. But every person wonders in the deepest recesses of their hearts, what is connecting all these times? Is there a rhyme or reason to what is going on? Is there purpose, if we could ask it that way? Is there purpose to what I'm doing? Does it matter that I get up every morning, I brush my teeth, I drink my coffee, I go to work, I come back home, I fight through the 5 p.m. traffic, I have dinner with my family, I do family worship, I go to sleep, I get up in the morning, I do it all again, over and over and over. Like a hamster on a wheel, I just keep it. Is there any purpose to this? This is what he's getting at in verse 11. God has put into your heart eternity, meaning the meta-narrative that connects all the times. I want you to think of those times in the catalog of times as chapters in a book. But imagine if you read one chapter from this book, one chapter from this book, and one chapter from this book. They're disparate. They don't connect. They don't make any sense. What you need is a meta-narrative that connects all the chapters together and gives it purpose and meaning. And here's what God has done. He has put, note, not in the heart of just Christians, but in the heart of man. He has put in the heart of man a sense of this eternal meta-narrative, the keeping of all time, the purpose that undergirds time, the purpose that drives all the times in your life. He's put it in your heart, and he's shown you there is a connection, there is a reason, there is purpose, but there's just one caveat. He says in the latter half of verse 11, yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. So here's what I'm calling a frustrated assurance. God gives us an assurance that what we're doing matters. Our toil matters. Our prayers matter. Our worshiping matters. Our weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, it matters. It all matters. It's not for nothing. But though it does matter, we don't see in the moment how it matters. It's like looking at the back of a tapestry. You look at the back of a tapestry and you see red threads going this way and blue that way, and it's just this chaos. But when you turn that tapestry around, you see that everything is perfectly ordered, and there's a beautiful, brilliant picture on the other side of that chaos. And so also God is weaving together the tapestry of our lives in ways that we do not see. But he has promised us it's there. Wait for me. We just heard this morning in Revelation 21, that beautiful verse in verse 5, it says, behold, I am making all things new. You notice that verb there? It's a progressive. I am making. He's doing it right now. He's doing it in your lives. He's redeeming the years that the locusts have eaten. He's redeeming the bad relationships and the bad experiences and the ways in which you have been victims to sin and wickedness. He's redeeming all those things, but only if you believe that there's a God who gives a meta-narrative that connects all things together. Else, we would be what? We would be nihilists. There's no purpose to live. But God has set that purpose in our hearts. And so I want to say there's a rhyme and a reason to all this madness. God has given us a frustrated assurance. He has set this eternity in our hearts. And that means for us right now, God's doing something through this dark providence. Now, beloved, I know it's hard to accept that. I know it's hard to wrap our minds around that. But I can assure you from God's word that he is doing something through this suffering. He is doing something not just with our families who are going through these things, but he's doing something with us. Do you understand, beloved, that as we get on our knees and cry out to God and grab the horns of the altar and beg of him to do what man says cannot be done, our faith is growing deeper and deeper and deeper. Our trust is growing wider. We are learning to be more and more dependent on God and walk by faith and not by sight. God is doing something with all of us. He's teaching us all something. But then thirdly, I want you to notice this. It is this frustrated assurance that gets us past the state of denial. Look at verses 14 and 15. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. What are we getting at here? Well, psychologists will tell you that one of the five stages of grief is denial. And when these hard things happen, that's one of the first things that we do, is we start to deny that it's really happening. And everyone goes through this to some degree or another, but I would submit to you humbly that those who stay in that stage of denial longer than others, there's a reason for it. And the reason is that they don't have any hope or reason to believe that it shouldn't be the case. In other words, they don't have any hope that moves them through the valley of darkness, knowing that there is a shepherd to lead them through that valley of darkness and bring them out on the other side. It's only those who have hope in something real, not a fairy tale, not a myth, okay? But a sovereign Lord who is reigning now even in heaven, who is our shepherd and will cause us to fear not. It's only that kind of hope that can move us out of denial into the trenches of the battle on our knees in supplication before the Lord that He would do something. And one of the things we need to remember, beloved, is the blessed promise in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of the Lord are His, but the things that He reveals to us are for us and our children, that we might follow the statutes of His law all the days of our life. Listen, I don't know what God is doing. I wish I did. All I can do is point you toward the God who decides by His own good pleasure to keep certain things from us and reveal other things. And what our responsibility is in the things that He reveals to us, we act on those things. That's why around here we believe in the doctrine of election, that God chooses some and not others before the foundation of the world. But we discourage people from asking the question, am I elect? Maybe, maybe not, but I don't know. God tells us to ask this question, do I believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's something tangible. That's something that you can know. You could go into the valley of introspection and never come out. If you keep asking yourself in a navel-gazing kind of way, am I elect? No. Christ stands before you, crucified, through the preached word of God. And what that crucified Savior calls you to do is to turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a promise attached to that, and that promise is, and you shall be saved. So the secret things of the Lord belong to Him, but the things He reveals to us are for us and our children. And right now, what is revealed to us is that the doctors are saying things that are very discouraging, but what we know is we serve a God who could break through the expectations of the medical community. That's what we know. So we are going to operate on what God reveals to us, and He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so that's where we go. Now, fourthly, and this ties into what I just said, fourthly, we need to rouse ourselves to take hold of God in prayer. We need to rouse ourselves to take hold of God in prayer. Isaiah 64:7, the prophet says this, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Beloved, listen to me. There's praying and there's praying. And one of the things I have to do as a Christian, as a Calvinist, is always temper my Calvinistic theology and ground it in the Word of God. I have to keep coming back time and time and time again. What do I mean by that? Well, it's very easy and right theologically for us to pray, not our will, but your will be done. You should pray that. You ought to pray that. Why? Because Jesus says that you ought to pray that way, right? But if we're not careful, listen to me, if we're not careful, we can fall into the pit of saying, I'm only going to pray with what is the Lord's will. Well, here you are again. You don't know what the Lord's will is. You don't know what the Lord's will. There's certain things we know. The Lord's will is your sexual purity. The Lord's will is that you walk in obedience to Him. We know all those things, but we're talking about the things that we don't know. We don't know what the Lord's going to do in the situations before us. And so we should ask the Lord that His will be done. We should ask the Lord that He would bend our wills in conformity to His. But the Lord also teaches us to pray in this way. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's in the Bible. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's in the Bible. John 14, 13 through 14. It's in the Bible that Jesus told a parable of the persistent neighbor. Remember that neighbor? He needed a loaf of bread. It's 3 a.m. in the morning. He comes knocking on the door. What are you doing? Go away. All my kids are in bed. Even my dog's. My dog didn't even wake up. It's 3 a.m. Like, go away. Keeps knocking. Knocking. And finally, he says, so that he'll leave me alone, I will answer that door. And what does Jesus say? And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And then he contrasts the figure in the parable with the Father in heaven, because they're not the same. The Father doesn't act like the one behind the door. Because of your impudence, I will answer the door. No, that's not how our Father is. So Jesus has to show the discontinuity in the parable between that person and the Father in heaven. And he says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And so he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So dear congregation, what I'm calling us to do by the authority of God's Word is to come boldly before His throne. You know, sometimes we're afraid to hope. Sometimes we are reluctant to pray big things because we do not want to be disappointed. Sometimes we do it because we don't want to be painted with the brush of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. We don't want to be those who say, just speak to your checkbook and say that there's millions of dollars in it, and then there will be. We want to so distance ourselves from them. But can I tell you something that is unique and curious? Every heresy has a grain of truth. Every heresy in the history of the church has culled from the Bible something that they then perverted and distorted to flower into a heresy. But there's something there. And what they're doing, beloved, is they're going to these verses where Jesus says, ask, come to me and ask. I own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Ask, I'll give it to you. But we don't want to be let down. What does the Supreme Court ruling on Roe v. Wade teach us? That though we may pray for something over a course of years or decades, the Lord may be pleased to answer it. You know that God, when we come to Him, with our prayer request, He doesn't have a scale, right? Where he puts that request on one side and says, oh, no, friend, that's too heavy. Yeah, I can't do that. I mean, who do you think I am? No. There's no scale. He says, come. He says, ask. No prayer request weighs too much. So, beloved, let us not be hyper-Calvinists. Let us be those who believe that God is able and pray accordingly. But then in our praying, listen to me. There is a place for what the Scriptures call lament. There's a place for what the Scriptures call lament. Lament is crying out to God and asking Him questions that, quite frankly, on the surface, seem a little disrespectful, don't they? There is a verse in the Psalms that says, Lord, take your hand out of your garment and act. It depicts the Lord as if He's just standing there loitering on the corner with His hands in His pocket, His hands in His robe. Look, can you talk to God that way? You read the prophet Habakkuk in chapters 1 and 2, and he's very bold with the Lord. How can you look upon evil without punishing it? How can you do that? Come on, Lord, act. You know what lamenting is? Lamenting is wrestling with the Lord in prayer because of the disparity between what you believe God has promised and what your naked eye sees. That's what lamenting is. And I think that we could all do with a greater dose of lamenting. Why? Because lamenting, oh Lord, why is this happening? Oh Lord, why don't you act? Oh Lord, act, do something, please. Lamenting is not an end in itself. You don't start with lament and end with lament. Here's what lament does. Lament comes in where you are oriented in the normal mundane things of life, and then tragedy strikes and you get disoriented. And you move from disorientation to lament, and through lament and through prayer and through crying out to God and being reminded of His promises, you come to reorientation. Okay? So you go from orientation to disorientation to reorientation through lament. Sometimes I think, if I could say this as reverently as I possibly can, we as Calvinists are given over to just looking at the answers in the back of the book and saying, God's will is going to be done, amen. And it's true, it's not wrong, right? But when I look at the prayers of Scripture, I don't see that short-circuiting of the process. I see the great men and women of God going through the valley of despair and coming out with the promises of God. And you do that by lament and by wrestling with the Lord. So affliction creates lament, and lament creates struggle, and out of struggle we find reorientation. Let me just give you a few verses as you think about this. Psalm 119, verse 71. You don't need to turn there, just listen, maybe write it down. Psalm 119, 71. Listen, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. Many Christians don't think that way. They want to stay as far away as they can from affliction and hardship. And trust me, I'm not saying go look for it. But it'll find you. It'll end up on your doorstep. Verses 75 and 76 in the same psalm. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted us. Beloved, listen. God does not afflict us willy-nilly. God afflicts us in faithfulness because He knows you. He knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He knows what we can handle and what we cannot handle. And He has promised that He will never put something on you that the Constitution He has given you cannot bear up. One of the most famous verses that people like to quote is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what that's really saying? In the Greek, it uses words that are talking more about being under an immense load of weight. Kind of think of a weightlifter under a squat bar, right? And what that's saying is, I can bear up under all the afflictions that the Lord sends my way through Christ who strengthens me. That's what it's getting at. And God will allow you to bear up. Why? Because back of the affliction is faithfulness. God is faithful to shape and form you into the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a promise that He's given you. And that comes back to Revelation 21:5. Behold, I am making all things new. That includes you. And sometimes He's got to put us through the crucible of affliction in making us new. And then verse 76, I love this. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Do you notice that in the midst of affliction, A, God is doing it in faithfulness, but B, what's driving that faithfulness and affliction is the promise of God to His servant. And that's why around here we always tell you, and I tell you again, when you are in the crucible, scurry around, open your Bibles and find a promise and plant your heels on it and declare it to God boldly. Declare that promise. Declare it to Him and say, Father, would you please fulfill this in my presence? Fourthly, keep in proper perspective who you are serving when you serve those in need. I know this seems to be going in a different direction, but you know, right now, Miss Renee is sending out meal train after meal train. And as is the custom here at Grace Covenant Church, it's getting filled up within a few hours, if not minutes. And it's one of the things we love about you, saints. You are so faithful to serve those in need. But I just want to remind you of something. I want you to remember really who you're serving when you serve those in need. In Matthew 25, Jesus depicts the great judgment on the last day. He's going to come back. He's going to judge living and the dead. He's going to have the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. And he's going to say to both sides respectively, okay, after they've already been resurrected, he's going to say to the goats, you know, I was in prison and you did not visit me. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you did not give me to drink. And they're going to say, well, when did this happen? When were you in prison? And when were you hungry? And when were you thirsty? And he says, when you did not do this to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. And then on the other side, he tells the sheep, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And they're like, Lord, when did this happen? He said, when you did these things to the least of these, my brethren, my people, you did it to me. Beloved, there is something so incredibly profound and amazing about that. Do you realize, number one, really you're serving the face of Christ when you weep with your brothers. You're serving the face of Christ when you rejoice with them. You're serving Christ himself. And this also means, in a way that I can't totally understand, that Christ enters into the suffering that you suffer, the pain that you are feeling. As you are suffering, and this is why Peter can say, cast your anxieties on him, for he cares. You know why he can do that? Because he suffered all the ignominy of the cross, all the consequences and effects of sin when he was hung on the cross on Calvary. And because he has done that, he is a faithful high priest who can enter into that suffering with you. So when you serve your brothers and sisters, you're serving Christ. That's what you're doing. Keep that in mind. Jesus Christ identifies with his people. And one of the things that we also need to remember is that in this time, no matter what differences you have with your brothers and sisters, one of the things that tragedy does is it brings unity. It brings people together, and they're like, I don't care our differences. I know you're an all-millennialist, and I'm a premillennial. I don't care. I just want to love you. I want to wrap my arms around you. I want to bring you a meal. Because I see Christ in you. So remember that you're serving Christ in the brethren. But Christ is not somebody, beloved. He's not somebody who suffers impotently. He suffers omnipotently, and through his sufferings we will overcome. And that's what leads us to my final thought this morning. Don't forget the eschaton in your lamenting and loving and serving. Don't forget the new heavens and the new earth. Don't forget heaven in your lamenting and loving and serving. You know, one day, Christ is going to come back. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to eradicate death. And there's that scene in Revelation chapter 1 where the Apostle John saw Jesus, and he says in verse 17 and 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so Christ says to us this morning, fear not. Fear not. I don't know what the Lord's going to do with little John. I don't know what the Lord's going to do with Matt. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. Regardless of what happens here, little John's going to walk again, isn't he? He's going to walk again in the new heavens and the new earth. You could take that to the bank. And for that reason, our Lord says, fear not. I don't know what's going to happen with Matt, but I know this. The Lord's going to give him a new head. He's going to give all of us a new head. And you could take that to the bank. You see, beloved, the assaulting afflictions in this life that afflict me and afflict you are nothing but the last-ditch efforts of a losing enemy to do as much damage as he can before he's thrown into the lake of fire. That's what they are. But if you listen, shh, boys and girls, shh, if you listen, there's a symphony. There's a symphony that reminds us of the contours and the shape of what is to come. It's a symphony that points us toward the new heavens and the new earth. And if you listen, you could hear it. It's not the kind of symphony that you would expect. It's not the kind of symphony that has multiple pieces of instruments that form these melodious sounds. In fact, it is a symphony of groaning. And if you listen, you can hear it. If you listened to Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, you could hear his groaning. If you listened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you could hear his groaning. If you listen, you could hear our groanings going up to the Father and the Spirit groaning as he interprets them to the Father. If you listen, you could hear all creation groaning. And all of these things, together with the saints, are forming a symphony of groaning that will lead us to and culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we bemoan the things that are not supposed to be this way, we recognize and anticipate the way it's supposed to be and the way it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Dear friend who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you groan too. I know you groan. I know you have sadness. I know you have mourning. Maybe even this morning you are experiencing mourning. I want to tell you very simply that your mourning can be redeemed. Your mourning, your sadness, it could be redeemed. And the sadness, my friend, the sadness is that we have broken God's law and he has a controversy with us. The Proverbs say God is angry with the wicked every single day. He's not that great grandpa Santa Claus figure up in the sky who just kind of overlooks and winks at our sin. No, he is angry with the wicked every single day. And that anger turns into grieving. And we grieve. You want to know why? You want to know why? Because the way God intends our lives to be, it's not that it's broken, it's shattered by sin. But you can break that by coming to the foot of the cross, where Christ, in his work on the cross, shattered all the effects of sin so that they no longer have dominion over those who name the name of Christ. And if you come to that cross and you turn from your sins, you repent, you say, I am a sinner, I agree with God, I am saying the same thing, that I deserve judgment and wrath. And you say, but on the other hand, because of what Christ has done, living a perfect life and dying a death to cover my sins, I believe in that representative head. And because of that, I could be brought nigh unto the Father. Then the scriptures say you will be saved. So my friend, I invite you this morning, turn from your sins and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word you've given us from Qohelet. And we pray now, Father, as we come to the Holy Supper, that you would fortify our faith, strengthen it, cause the roots of faith to run deep, and lift our eyes toward heaven. You have given us the gospel through the ear hole, and now, Father, we pray that we may taste the gospel and may handle it in our hands, these wonderful tokens and emblems that you have given us of grace. So give us grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.